I would like to talk with you about the source of selflessness. We spoke this morning about the need for it, our duty, the privilege to be selfless. And I'd like to refer you once again to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. And we'll read the first 18 verses as we did this morning. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, note please, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do, or to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You will notice that the call of the apostle is to a humility of mind. Which humility leads to selflessness? A humility of mind which does not consider ourselves to be the goal for which we should live, the center of our universe, but rather puts Christ and his people there. And you will notice that it was because of this humility of mind, this attitude which should be in us as it was in Christ Jesus, that Jesus did something which Paul describes as he humbled himself. In other words, it was a state of mind which led to action, a certain kind of action. It was a state of mind which framed the nature of our Lord's action. Once again, thank you. It is this state of mind in which Paul speaks towards the end of the passage when he says that in verse 17, Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, what do those words mean? Well, let's think for a moment about the turn of phrase and then think about the practicalities of the matter. The main issue of an offering was the animal that was brought. But to add just that little bit to the sacrifice, a drink offering would be poured out. And Paul is saying that the main thing is not what I do. I, Paul, the apostle, the preacher of the word of God throughout the civilized world of that time, I'm just a drink offering. What you do, the way you live, is the sacrifice of which God will take note. In other words, Paul is saying that all I'm doing is just but a meager addition to your great sacrifice to the glory of God. And what did it mean in practice? Well, you remember that Paul was at that time awaiting the decision of Caesar as to whether he should live or die. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, not for preaching the gospel, as we often say, but for preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's why the commotion arose in the temple. That's why the priests and their supporters in the Sanhedrin wanted him dead. That's why he was incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. Why he was almost handed over to death when the procurator was replaced. And why he was forced to appeal to Caesar. And now he says, if I be poured out as a drink offering on your sacrifice, in other words, if I be put to death for the sake of the gospel among the Gentiles, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, what Paul was doing, what Paul was saying here, is what he was calling the Philippians to do, to have the same mind which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and gave himself for others. Paul had more right to preach this sermon than I do, but I am no less obligated to do so. And so, as I turn with you to the topic of humility, I condemn myself. I hope I will challenge you. And what I would like to do is to focus particularly on what the book of Proverbs has to say about humility. And of course, this wonderful book is replete with references to this topic. And there's no likelihood, since I have to leave tomorrow for Shreveport, that we will be able to go through all the references. But what I would like to do is look at some of these with you, and I'll give you the references in advance. You can follow if you wish. I will read them out to you as well. We'll begin in chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Proverbs chapter 1, the first 8 verses. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. To that end, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, well, what is needed? We are told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Contrary to modern accepted standards, humility is not only in order to wisdom, but it is of the very essence of wisdom. It was a pagan, Socrates, who said, "Is that all I know is that I know nothing." And that was the epitome of wisdom. Still better, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." That's true of us. How many years we've studied the Word of God, how many years we've spent at seminary, how many volumes of John Owen we have been able to digest. Never met someone who was able to digest all 16 volumes. It really doesn't matter. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. There's room for far more caution in the way that we handle truth than is often evidenced. And the recognition of the fact that our insights, however substantial, are still but pale reflections of reality, particularly when we talk about God and of his ways and of his truth. This recognition is necessary for us to grow in understanding. That's why I'm persuaded that one of the most obvious traits that will characterize us in heaven will at long last be humility. And then we will begin to know even as we are known. Then we will grow in knowledge in leaps and in bounds constantly throughout eternity, ever discovering more of the glories of our God and Savior. Now, we worship in our Reformed and Baptist church. Let me say that differently. We worship in a Reformed and Baptist church. We're noted for our firm and doctrinal position. And having drawn a distinction, could I say sometimes our doctrinaire position. We love the truth, and we're determined to measure everyone by its standards. And it would do us Reformed Baptists good to recognize the validity of Paul and Socrates' insights. If any man thinks he knows something, let him know that he knows nothing as he ought to know. Do we now have the truth? Do we have a handle on the truth? Has God no further light to break forth from his word? Do we truly, thoroughly know all that we claim to know? Are we able to link all the dots and leap over the gaps of our knowledge and create this kind of full, well-rounded, perfect picture of reality? Do we really know where and how divine sovereignty and human responsibility meet? Are we able to plumb the depths of the incarnation, the God-man, the God who became man without ceasing to be God? Can we understand how three are one, or how God, incomparably unchanging, repented of his intentions with regard to Nineveh and spared the city? Now, of course, we can make some very intelligent sounding affirmations. We can pronounce all kinds of purported spirituality, sometimes so complex we don't understand them ourselves. But do we really have all the truth? Let me ask further, no less important. Does the truth have us? Are we so touched by the greatness of that small measure of truth that we do grasp, that we recognize what humility teaches us, that we still need to receive instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And recognizing our human limitations is nothing more than recognizing the fact that we're creatures, that we are finite, and that God's truth is infinite. Can anyone tell me what electricity is? No, I didn't think so. Nobody really knows. We know something of how electricity functions. We can project normally what it will do, but we don't understand why. And this is a daily feature of our lives. And the truth of God, not merely with regard to material creation, but the truths of God, they are an endless abyss which we will never, ever be able to exhaust. I'm encouraged to know that we won't be bored in heaven. Pride leads us to despise wisdom and instruction. Unless, of course, we are the ones instructing. Humility teaches us to be teachable. It removes the tendency to a kind of arrogant contention, yes, but. It undermines our desire to be proven right. It erodes the human arrogant proclivity to seek visibility or prominence by swimming against the current just to show that we are alive. Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And Proverbs repeatedly is calling upon us to hear, to listen, to give heed, rather than to talk and to express our opinion. And we are inclined to do so only when we recognize that however great have been our own achievements, we do know nothing as we ought to know. That is when we're far more inclined to listen than to pronounce, to consider rather than to controvert, and to qualify rather than to exclaim. Hear. That's the exhortation. Listen. Don't talk. Don't think you have to express yourselves at every point and give an opinion on every matter and explain every issue, offer advice in every circumstance. Whoever restrains his words, says Proverbs, has knowledge. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? So contra modern. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Why? Because he's wise enough to understand that he does not know it all, and that he knows nothing as he ought to know. And ever since sin came into the world, man has suffered from a tendency to speak up on every matter so as to appear intelligent or in an effort to control others. Whereas the humble have learned that Proverbs 17:27 tells us that even a fool who keeps silent is considered to be wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed to be intelligent. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Why is it necessary for the preacher in Proverbs to address the young in such a way and then to go on to warn against the tendency towards immediate gratification? Surely there is a connection. I think it was Mark Twain. Yes, it was Mark Twain. It was definitely Mark Twain who said that the older he gets, the wiser his parents become. Is this not why Paul, for example, exhorts the Corinthians and says to them, do not be children in your thinking? Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. The problem with the Corinthians was not so much that what they knew or what they did not know. They knew a lot more than they did with their professed knowledge. I ask myself, I dare not ask you, but I must ask myself, what do I do with my professed knowledge? The problem with the Corinthians was what they did with their knowledge. They became smug, self-satisfied, pleased with themselves. They were persuaded that they had arrived, that they had every blessing in Christ Jesus. It is of the nature of immaturity to be arrogant, to think that one knows far more than one really knows simply because we heard it from the lecturer or we read it in the book. How many times have we, parents of teenagers, heard our children say, I know, Mom, I know, Dad, I know, I know, when they didn't really. They're eager to be recognized as wise and as knowledgeable, but their very efforts display a moral weakness that is the product of pride rather than of humility. The immature believe that they know. Are we immature? Do we believe that we know? The humble know that they do not. Which of them is wiser? Which of them commands more respect? I remember conversing with one of my elders at one stage when he was being challenged unkindly by a congregant over something he had said when he had preached. Unkindly, but there was room for that criticism. And he responded inappropriately. And so we were talking, and I said to him, I said, Sasha, you must respond with humility. And Sasha looked at me and said, do you mean to say I'm not humble? Well, almost floored, I told him, you know, Sasha, you're the first humble person I've met who knows that he is humble. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 onwards. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Notice the if in this passage. It takes sincere humility to admit I was wrong. It takes sincere humility to apologize rather than to submit to the captivity of pride. Our church, Grace and Truth, was torn because of the pride of an individual who sinned and would not own up to his sin. And all he needed to do was to say, I'm sorry, I erred, I slipped, I sinned. Please forgive me. And the brethren were more than eager to forgive him. Years have passed since. My heart breaks for him. He is a captive to his sin. He is a captive to his pride. He's a bitter, angry, unhappy individual. Simply because he refused to say, he refused to recognize the fact that he needed to say, I sinned. And sweet brethren, that willingness to recognize that we have sinned is the beginning of our salvation. That kind of humility is necessary for salvation. The recognition of the fact that our hearts are unclean and that there is no ability in us to clean them. That we are guilty and there is no way that we can make up for our guilt. The recognition of the fact that God would be right this very moment to lift us off of our pews and cast us into the depths of hell, that is the beginning of salvation. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven walking straight. You remember the story our Lord told of the Pharisee who came before God in the temple. He said, oh God, I thank you very much that I'm not like the other guy. I do this and I do that. Why on earth he thanked God for that, I don't know. Sounds like he was of the opinion God should thank him. He comes to church, he does this, he does that, he does the other. But it was rather the individual who would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, who smote his heart in shame and in pain and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was that latter individual who obtained salvation, who was forgiven, who was embraced by God. And surely there is a lesson for us here. Pride is all too often something that inures us to salvation, hardens our heart against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and which reduces our ability to exercise whatever gifts God in his kindness has granted to us. Pride is often an expression of self-indulgence, born out of a sense of insecurity. We fear to admit ignorance, or a relative or a substantive, to own up to sin, because we don't want the depth of our human weakness to be revealed. We're afraid to see ourselves for what we are. Instead, we lock ourselves into the prison of our pride and we lay claim to what we do not have, or we deny what all can see clearly is true of us. Oh, how I have pleaded with this dear brother to own up to his sin. This is when we should hear the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. Relying on God rather than on the image we manage to project is an act of wise humility. It's the door to life. Acknowledging his greatness can only be done in sincerity if we admit our own limitations, our own weakness. And that is the only way to walk the straight path of honesty. Self-affirmation, as individuals, as families, as churches, as denominations, in any way, self-affirmation inevitably involves subterfuge and deceit. And if we're willing to see ourselves for what we are, rather than being wise in our own eyes, God will loom all the larger. And we will have all the more reason to lovingly fear him and turn away from the evil of pride and to do good to others, to which good we have all been called. And this will be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. And relieved of the necessity for pretense, we'll at long last be able to conduct ourselves with a kind of gentleness that is born out of a clear conscience before both God and man. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, God pronounces, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Which evil? Well, read on. "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." The evil of which Proverbs speaks is not that of misinformation. It's how we see ourselves and how we treat others in the name of truth. How we view others, how we conduct our lives in relation to others in the fear of God. And that is why the fear of the Lord here is contrasted with pride and arrogance, and why the latter two are related to the way of evil and perverted speech. These are the object of God's holy hatred and should be ours. Pride and godliness do not go together. Somehow we have managed to wed them, but we are a living contradiction. Arrogance and the fear of the Lord are opposites which should not be evident in our lives. Proverbs 11:20 tells us, "Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight." And of course, once again, the context points to moral behavior in society. A behavior which once again issues out of a humility which counts others and their interests and their concerns, so that we are characterized by kindness and generosity and integrity in commerce and in converse. But are the opposite of these things not the product of a pride that drives us to view our advantage as more important than other people's welfare because we're ultimately worth more? And is that not the opposite, the very opposite of the humility to which God calls us? So we sacrifice truth to serve our interests, because we consider our interests more valuable than truth and our lives more valuable than the honor of God. And we sacrifice the welfare of others for the sake of our truth and make believe it is the truth of God. Not too long ago, my wife and I were talking about someone who simply could not afford to recognize a truth which would be so fundamentally contrary to everything for which he is presently living, that he is a captive to that misinformation. If any among you here today are not in Christ, it is that kind of a radical transformation that you will need to undergo, that you will undergo by the power of the Spirit of God when you are born again. The truth is that there is no security in our pride. Our very homes and the places where we relax, where we put down defenses and enjoy the world, can't protect us. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, Proverbs 15:25, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And widows, of course, are the weakest, most vulnerable of society, certainly of ancient society. And God protects the weak. He reaches out in defense of the vulnerable. And if you are prepared to recognize, to accept, and to admit your own vulnerability, God will become your protector, your savior. But if you insist on laying claim to strengths you do not have, you have no grounds to expect God's protection. Not now, not ever, certainly not in the day of judgment. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And of course, the reason for the first of those two statements is to be found in the latter. To be among the proud who ravish, who humiliate, and who suppress others is an expression of a haughty spirit. We should prefer to be of a lowly spirit, even if it means being among the poor and the rejected of our societies, at school or wherever it may be. And rather than dividing spoil with the proud, we'd rather have God on our side so that he will not tear down our house. On the other hand, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, says Proverbs. But humility comes before honor, at Proverbs 18:12. And again, Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. If you're like me, these exhortations are painfully, immensely relevant. I find myself constantly inclined to one kind of pride or another. I find myself inclined to assert myself in an effort to mask my own weakness and to present myself better than I am. I should be striving far more after humility. The courage to admit what I am not and what I long to be. Far better than I appear to be. I thank God for mercy because I constantly fail. And so I call you to join me in this journey after Christ, seeking to have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider his own interests but those of sinful human beings like ourselves. And in humility of mind, humbled himself and bore our sins on the tree. Let's pray.